Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 39. So the title of my message this morning is Hear the Unexpected Words of Jesus. And the theme, Christians identify with Christ, are hated because of Christ, are in the care of the Heavenly Father, and will give an account to Christ. I just want to let you know that I could only develop this text so much, there's so much there that it's not going to be an exhaustive treatment of this, so we'll be highlighting some things. And I put in something that, you know, probably the first time I've ever done this, but to me it just seemed like a necessary response as I was studying this passage. All glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, for we are immersed in the love of the Heavenly Father. Did you catch that? We are immersed in the love of the Heavenly Father. All glory and honor and praise to the Father, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. All glory and honor and praise to the Holy Spirit, who assists us in our praise of God. Amen. Narnia. How many, raise your hand now. How many of you ever heard of Narnia? Narnia? Good deal. Well, one of the volumes in the classic Narnia series by C.S. Lewis is entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was written for children, yet appreciated by adults like you and me. In this particular volume, we find ourselves at the end of the story, and Lucy and Mr. Tumnus, the fawn, who is half man and half goat, are having a conversation, and all of this takes place on a balcony at Caer Paravel in Narnia. The topic of discussion just happens to be about Aslan, the lion. Aslan is symbolic of Christ in the Narnia series, and Mr. Tumnus makes a very fascinating statement about Aslan. Addressing Lucy, he says, "But you must impress him. After all, he's not a tame lion." What does Mr. Tumnus mean by this statement? Why would C.S. Lewis have one of the characters in the story say such a thing about a lion, Aslan, who symbolizes Jesus? Perhaps Lewis is attempting to convey the idea that the lion, he has a mind of his own. This would be very fitting of Jesus, who is sovereign, and rightfully so, when one considers that he's the co-agent of creation. Yes, yes indeed, God has a mind of his own. Ferocious, well, there's a thought. I think it also may have to do with the idea that the lion can be quiet, ferocious, if the occasion requires such a reaction, and his wrath is always justified. This description is also very fitting of Jesus, who's referred to as the Lion of Judah, and is also symbolized with the label attached as the wrath of the Lamb who was slain. Now consider that. Gentle Jesus. There are Christians and many people in the world who are not Christian that think of Christ as the gentle shepherd, the one who is meek and lowly, and in this assessment, they are right. Jesus is gentle, the gentle shepherd. He is the one who is meek and lowly. The humility and gentle nature of Jesus as servant, he was the one who came to serve. And this is completely accurate. Jesus demonstrated this during his earthly ministry. We have scripture that would support this. We go to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It says, Come to me, Jesus is speaking here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Matthew 21:5, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So to think of Jesus in terms of being gentle, of being humble in nature, as we think of his earthly ministry, this is so true, but it's only half of the equation. If this is our complete assessment of who Christ is, we only have half of the equation, beloved. Make no mistake, Jesus is no pushover. This brings us to what may be to many, or what we would consider the unexpected statements that Jesus Christ makes about himself. Once again, there is scripture in support of this. We come to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what it says. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? In Matthew 10:28, verses 34 through 36, a portion that we will look at today, it says, and Jesus once again speaking, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Think of the challenge of that statement. What do you mean? What do you mean don't fear those who can kill the body? That's a tough assignment. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Do you find those sayings a little bit surprising? Do they take you back a little bit? Do they kind of rattle us a little bit? It's so hard for us to see the entire picture of Christ and God. We have a tendency to emphasize his love, but then we forget about his righteousness and his wrath. We have to see and come to understand more and more Christ and God in their totality. And that's a big assignment, because even in the attributes of God, it's without measure. And we can only understand so much. I think that will even be the case in the kingdom. We will certainly know more about God, but I think in the person of God, there will always be a sense of mystery. More is going to be said on these passages that I have just read in Matthew. But we now come then to the very first point of the outline, and it's recipients of a horrific mislabeling, and I just realized something very drastic. I forgot my Bible.
Let me go get it. This is what retirement does to you. It's going to fall apart.
So now you can go home and say, man, the pastor forgot his Bible, and he was preaching even. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Here's what it says. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is using the illustration of a disciple slash teacher and a servant slash master. And these illustrations reveal that what's in store for those disciples. If you go back earlier in the chapter, he's talking to his disciples, the 12. So these illustrations reveal what is in store for the disciples who follow Jesus in this particular context. The teacher and the master represent Christ, and the disciple and the servant represent the disciples to whom he's addressing. And it's enough to say that if they accuse Jesus of being Beelzebul, which is a hard thing to say, then his followers should not be shocked if they are viciously maligned. Beelzebul. I had to practice that one for a while. Beelzebul. There are various derivations of this word. The Greek word Beelzebul was a name for Satan, the prince of the demons. Beelzebub means lord of the flies. Beelzebul or Beelzebul means lord of the high place. Oh, thank you, God.
Hard to hear when the...
Oh, with the... Yeah. It gave me a chance to practice saying this word some more. So here's the bottom line. To be labeled or associated with Beelzebul is vile. It's a vile slander, and it is a vile name representing a vile person, Satan. Beloved, is absolutely appalling. It's absolutely astounding the capacity of the human heart to so greatly err on a matter of such great importance. This error that was made about Jesus is monumental in its importance. You see, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way up to chapter 10, and let's see what we've learned from the Gospel of Matthew. You see, Jesus has come. Israel's Messiah is here. Christ, the Anointed One, is present. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have learned that the very Son of God has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is near. Jesus is here. He is teaching, and he is preaching with great authority, and he has authority over nature, and he calms a storm, and he is performing great miracles, and he is even raising the dead, and he is rubbing shoulders with the crowd and with the afflicted. The blind see, and the lame walk, the mute speak, and lepers are cleansed, and what else? And demons are cast out. Demons are cast out. Glory to God. With all this fresh in our minds, how then did the religious leaders respond? Well, we come to Matthew. If we go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, listen to what it says. I'm reading Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 through 34. It says this, "And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" And here it is. "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Coming back to Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25, let me read it again. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" The capacity of evil human hearts to have committed the ultimate error. These religious leaders accused God of being empowered by Satan. Do you realize how ludicrous that is? Can there be a worse blunder than this? The kingdom of heaven is near, and they completely missed it. The kingdom of heaven on earth was inaugurated by Jesus, and they were fighting against it. Well then, whose kingdom were they promoting? Whose kingdom were they promoting? We come to the second point of the outline. Fear not. Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33 says this. So have no fear of them. Who are the them? Those who are opposing Christ. Those who are accusing him of being of Satan. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. In this section, Jesus tells his disciples three times, do not fear. I'm not to fear those who can kill my body. Don't fear. I'm not to be afraid of those who are opposing you, Jesus. Do not fear. He exhorts his followers to demonstrate extraordinary boldness in the face of those who are opposing Christ. Jesus even tells them, what I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. And what you hear whispered on the housetops, proclaim on the housetops. And then comes a statement from Jesus that may challenge the perspective of our views of some regarding God. You see, the humble and gentle Jesus that he was, Jesus says this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear people that can kill you physically, and that's all they can do. I'll tell you, beloved, I'm just being honest with you. That seems like a lot to me. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Well, man, that seems like a lot. And if I'm not going to fear those who can kill me physically, I'm going to need something that's beyond my own courage and strength, beloved, working in me. I'm just being honest with you. So who is Jesus referring to here? This gentle Jesus talks about hell. Who is Jesus referring to? Who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell? You see, the body is one thing, but the soul is indestructible. We are not eternal, but once we are brought into this world, we are immortal, beloved, whether we're Christians or not. The soul lives on after death. Fear the one who can destroy not only the body, but the soul. Quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says this, all that men can do is kill the body. And if they do, the believer's soul goes home to be with the Lord. But God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Of course, God will never condemn one of his own children. Take comfort in that, beloved. God will not condemn one of his own. Take real comfort in that. In John 5:24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. In Romans 8:1, And this is one, beloved, I struggle with something. I struggle with something called self-condemnation, self-indictment, and gullibility. I struggle with those. So this verse in Romans 8:1 is very important to me. Very important to me. Did you know that there is a verse in 1 John that says, if our heart condemn us, because that's the way I'm put together, folks. I have a heart from a little, I mean, as long back as I can remember, 3-4 years old, as long back as I remember, I have a heart that has a tendency for self-condemnation. And it's a burden. And it's probably linked with my depression. It can be very dark at times. I have a heart that self-condemns. But in 1 John it says, even if our heart condemn us, he is greater than our heart. Do you know what that means to me? One of the assignments I have in my retirement is I'm going to memorize that verse, man. I'm going to ponder that verse. I'm going to camp on that verse. Because that verse is setting me free. Truly. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do not let your brokenness or your past beat you up. My good friend Martin Luther, I wished I could tell you I knew him personally, but he lived in the 15th century. Martin Luther caught this truth when he wrote, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill." His life was certainly at risk at times. "The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The person who fears God alone need never fear any man or group of men. The fear of God is the fear that cancels fear." That part is Wiersbe. Let me read it again. "The person who fears God alone need never fear any man or group of men. The fear of God is the fear that cancels fear. Presently, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is super exalted at the right hand of God the Father." You see, Jesus is not a tame lion. You can't press him. He's got a mind of his own. He's not tame. "Presently, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is super exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And the Apostle John saw the risen Christ in all his power, in all his splendor, and in all his glory, and listened to what Jesus said to his beloved apostle." Here it comes again. We saw it 3 times in the passage in Matthew, but here it is again. "Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Well, what does it mean that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades? What is that talking about? He has authority over it. "Do not fear the one who can kill the body and after that do nothing. Fear him, Christ, who can destroy both. He's not a tame lion." Then we come to the last point of the outline: love, loyalty, and loss. Verse 34 through 39. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I just wonder what was going on in the mind of those disciples when they heard this. See, we've got all the dots connected, but would that be somewhat unexpected? Were they expecting those kind of words to come from the mouth of their king? Their rabbi? Those seem like harsh words. What do you mean, Jesus, you're going to take peace away? What are you talking about? What do you mean we got to love you more than my mom? Are you kidding? Yeah, that's what he means. See, what he's not talking about here, he's not talking about hating these folks. There's almost like a paradox here. You see, if you love Jesus above all, you'll learn to love your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your daughters, your friends. You'll love them far more by loving Christ. But what he is talking about is priority and loyalty. Man, that seems like kind of a high demand. And then mixed right in the middle of all this, he talks about the care of his father. We talked about mothers, now we're going to talk about fathers. But this is the ultimate father, the God of all creation. We come to the care of the father. To what extent does God concern himself with our care and those who follow him, those who put their trust in his beloved son? How, come on, man, really? How much does he value us? Going through a problem. Things don't seem to be working at times. Eh, we're all growing older. Joints are starting to creak. Life's filled with problems. Sometimes we get reprieves. And other times it just seems like nonstop problems. Come on. How much does he really love us? You know, the Father even knows when a sparrow falls. And you could buy two of them for a penny back in the day. By the way, this is an actual Roman coin. I don't know what the denomination is. It's not Baptist. That was Gary's deal. This is an actual Roman coin. Not very big. Well, anyway, a penny would get you two sparrows. This penny was actually 1/16th of a denarius, or a denarius, there we go. A penny was 1/16th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. Poor people ate sparrows, and yet God is mindful of them. How much does the Father love you and me, beloved? He knows the very number of hairs on your head. And that's constantly in a changing process, isn't it? Really, for many of us. You see, we are on the Heavenly Father's radar. We are on his GPS, to put in modern terms, praise God. What an assurance this must have been to the apostles, and what a comfort for us right now, because life at times is filled with problems. Those of us sitting in this very sanctuary who have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus, we are known in a very personal way by our Heavenly Father. You see, he loves and cares greatly for us. He knows that following his son in this life is no easy task with all the trouble that it brings. It is a phenomenal reality. What a phenomenal reality this is with regard to the world we find ourselves living in, with the challenges we face in living our lives for Christ in what can be a very hostile, and we know a very lost world. How do we know it was a lost world? Because we were lost. But we have been found. And who have we been found by? Oh, a Father who loves us. A Father who loves us. Nothing escapes his notice when it comes to his beloved children. That's you. We have the confirmation and the assurance of the Father's love based upon the sure testimony of his beloved Son on this very subject. Amen. Well, we'll just end with this. Very interesting that Jesus would say, I came to take peace away and in place put a sword. And I've been a Christian for decades, but that still kind of takes me back. I wouldn't expect Jesus to say something like that. What do you mean? You're taking peace away and you're a sword? Of course, going to some of my family reunions, maybe I see what the sword is, but man. He's not a tame lion. No, he's not a pushover. Jesus is not a compartment in our life, beloved. Well, I got my hobbies, and I got my house, and I got my job, and I got my truck, and I got this, and I got that. Oh, and I've got Jesus. Are you kidding? He's not a compartment. He's not an add-on. He's not a tame lion. Don't mess with him in that regard. He's ferocious, yet loving. He's not tame, yet he gave his life for us. He's not tame, but he's gentle. He's all these things. But a compartment in our lives, just an add-on, just another one of the things that's important in our life? No way. He's to be first. He's to be above all. Our greatest love must be for Jesus. Our greatest loyalty must be for Jesus. No other relationship. Are you hearing me, beloved? No other relationship. No other relationship. No other relationship is to have priority over our relationship with Jesus. Period. He's not a tame lion.